Well, thank you again for being with us here this morning. It's great to see you all. Turn back, if you've got a Bible with you, for the last time to the Gospel according to Isaiah as we look at this final section that Jonathan read to us a little earlier at the end of chapter 66. I don't know how many of you have been watching, but there's certainly been a few crackers, haven't there? Modric, Paye. My favourite was the second goal scored by Pele. For Italy against Belgium. Great strike. There'll be some fantastic goals, some great finishes in Euro 2016 already. And with apologies to any of the Welsh contingent around us, this one was particularly good, wasn't it? A great finish to the game. Here's our own Liverpool player, Daniel Sturridge. Well in, Jamie. It was a great afternoon, wasn't it? Right at the end of the game. A great finish to the game and a great finish. Actually, as a member of the goalkeepers' union, the keeper was all over the show, wasn't he? The Welsh fella? Deary me. Awful. But doesn't that picture capture how a game finishes so very well? Here's Sturridge, full of joy. Here's Joe Allen, his Liverpool teammate, number 7. There's back to us. The number 4, head in hands. Captures the joy and the anguish in the face of a finish. I want you to keep that image in your mind as we continue through the rest of our time together this morning, as the last time we come to the Gospel of Isaiah, according to Isaiah. Because that sense of joy and the associated anguish will be very much before us as we look at these words together. So with that in mind, we're going to call these last few verses, "What a Finish." And it really is an amazing finish. In fact, ever since we've been looking from chapter 65 through 66, there's been this wonderful progression from God's new creation to a new city populated by a new society in a new house. A house that God has built. More than a house, a home. A brand new home for a brand new people in a brand new world. And that whole place, city, society, community, house, temple, home, the whole of heaven reverberates and is characterized by praise and joy. And it culminates, as we read together, in this great gathering together of the people of God. And that great gathering is marked by worship, by celebration, by joy. Everything has come to an end. This is the end of all things. Vengeance and judgment have been concluded. Salvation is now secured. Praise and adoration from all the nations as they're gathered together from every kindred, nation, tribe and tongue all around the glory of God. We've been remembering, haven't we, through our series in Isaiah, that Isaiah is 66 chapters, reflects the 66 books of the Bible. And therefore, it's no surprise that the blanks are filled in for us here in the last book of the Bible, the book of Revelation. This great gathering of which we read of people from every kindred, nation, tribe and tongue is picked up for us. If you've got a Bible, turn with me to Revelation in chapter 7. Well-known words. But here's the detail of what Isaiah foresees thousands of years before any of it comes to pass. Look what the Apostle John sees in Isaiah chapter 7. We begin at verse 9. "After this, says John, I looked, and behold, a great multitude that no one could number, from every nation, from all tribes and peoples and languages, standing before the throne and before the Lamb." That's Isaiah 66, isn't it? "They're clothed in white robes with palm branches in their hands." That's the celebration we'll see in a moment in Isaiah 66. "They're crying out with a loud voice, 'Salvation belongs to our God who sits on the throne and to the Lamb.' And all the angels were standing round the throne and round the elders and the four living creatures, and they fell on their faces before the throne, worshipping God, saying, 'Amen, blessing and glory and wisdom and thanksgiving and honor and power and might be to our God forever and ever. Amen.' Then one of the elders addressed me, saying, 'Who are these clothed in white robes? And from where have they come?' John replies, 'I said to him, 'Sir, you know.' And he said to me, these are the ones coming out of the great tribulation. They've washed their robes and made them white in the blood of the Lamb. Therefore, they are before the throne of God, serving him day and night in his temple. And he who sits on the throne will shelter them with his presence. They shall hunger no more, neither thirst any more. The sun shall not strike them, nor any scorching heat. For the Lamb in the midst of the throne will be their shepherd. And he will guide them to springs of living water, and God will wipe away every tear from their eye. What a finish! What a place! What a hope! What a gospel! Well, back in Isaiah chapter 66, of which that New Testament equivalent is there in Revelation chapter 7, what do we see? Well, look down with me. Let's follow through, shall we, these verses for this one last time in Isaiah. Look at verse 18. For I know their words and their thoughts, the time is coming to gather all nations and tongues, and they shall come and shall see my glory, and I will set a sign among them. The first thing we see in this great finish, this great gathering, is there's a sign. This gathered group are gathered around a sign. Well, what is this sign? Well, remember to get the context. Isaiah has been telling us, ever since Isaiah 55, actually, how we are to live as the people of God waiting between two amazing events. It's the waiting time that you and I are in right now. Those two great events in the calendar of the whole of history are the first and the second comings of Christ. Our Lord Jesus Christ came to this earth 2,000 years ago, born as a baby, and yet, as certain as that first coming was, as certain is this glorious second coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. And we're in this waiting time. In fact, Isaiah has been teaching the people then, as he's teaching us now, how we are to live, how we live out our faith in this waiting time. And so the great sign centers around the Lord Jesus. Some of you will remember that in the early part of Isaiah, the bit we haven't been studying, there's that wonderful Christmas moment. It's often read at carol services, isn't it? From Isaiah chapter 7 and verse 14. I will see, give you a sign. Behold, a virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and you will call his name Emmanuel. The lights are switching on in your brains, aren't they? That's right, Christmas. Jesus. His birth. Now, that sign occurred in Isaiah's day. A baby was born in the reign of King Ahaz. But we know that it's all a prefiguring of this great Emmanuel to come. God with us. But of course, at the very heart of the incarnation, the birth of the Lord Jesus Christ, is not so much his birth, but his death. The heart of Christ's first coming was that he was born to die. To die and then to rise again, of course, to conquer death, as we've seen in our studies altogether. But this miraculous birth, where God comes to earth, centers upon a miraculous, glorious, gracious, life-transforming death upon a cross. And so most commentators, and I stand by them, not that I'm a commentator, I'm a learner like you, but most commentators suggest that this sign is the sign of the cross, the sign of the central key element of this Emmanuel's life and ministry. It's the cross around which the people of God gather. It's the cross that's at the center as the symbol of our Christian faith, isn't it? It's the cross that we will remember as we gather around the Lord's table. Those who gather around the throne in heaven, as we've described, gathered around the throne of a lamb who was slain. A lamb who died, marked with the piercing in hand and feet and side. Here is this sign. It's the sign of a cross. Salvation that is secured at the cross. The glory of the gospel is indeed the glory of the cross. I guess a greater proportion of people gather at the second service due to your maturity of age. We'll remember this hymn. Some of the folks at the younger folks at the first service didn't know this hymn. It was written in 1868 by a woman who was pretty feeble and frail, often sick and unwell. Indeed, she died at the age of 39. Her name was Elizabeth Clephane. She was a godly young lady. She wanted to help those in her community. She would feed the hungry. She'd be a part of the food bank. She'd clothe those without clothes. She'd be down there on a Sunday night amongst the Liverpool homeless outreach. She had a personality, even though she was often ill, that made her cheery and refreshing to those around her. Although she was sick, it was said she always had a smile. She gave away many of her belongings to charity, only keeping hold of those things that she needed for herself. But her great gift was not just her charitable, godly giving, but was writing poetry. Perhaps among her famous poems became the hymn that we now sing, or some of us have sung over many years, Beneath the Cross of Jesus. She wrote it just a year before she died. After she died, a eulogy, if you like, was written for her by a man by the name of William Arnott. These are the words he wrote about Elizabeth Clephane and about this hymn, Beneath the Cross of Jesus. He said, "These lines express the experience, the hopes, and the longings of a young Christian lady lately released." It's old-fashioned language. She's died and gone to heaven, released from the pain of earth. "Written on the very edge of life, with a better land fully in view of faith, these words seem to use footprints printed in the sands of time where the sands touch the ocean of eternity. These footprints of one whom the good shepherd led through the wilderness into rest may, with God's blessing, contribute to comfort and direct succeeding pilgrims." Beneath the cross of Jesus, wrote Elizabeth Clephane, I gladly take my stand. She spoke of that appointed place where heaven's love and heaven's justice meet. She reflected her personal experience. Upon that cross of Jesus, my eyes at times can see the very dying form of one who suffered there for me. And from my broken heart, with tears, two wonders I confess. The wonder of his glorious love, and my own unworthiness. His cross, she wrote, I take its shadow to be my hiding place. I ask no other sunshine than the sunshine of his face. Content to let the world go by, to know no gain nor loss, my sinful self my only shame, my glory, all the cross. Here's this glorious sign, this wonderful sign, the sign of the cross that gathers this group of people. But after the sign, we see the sent. Look with me. I will set a sign, verse 19, among them, and from them I will send survivors to the nations. Here's the Old Testament equivalent of the New Testament Great Commission. Remember the Lord Jesus Christ? Just like Isaiah's final words about sending people out, so the Lord Jesus, as he gathered the disciples around him, sent them. Do you remember? Go. And as you are going, make disciples of all nations. Here's the missionary mandate to God's people, given 2,700 years ago. They're to go to all the world. These places, Tarshish, Pul, Lud, Tubal, Javan, they sound odd places to us. You could visit some of them. You can't visit others because we don't know where they are. But the point of the purpose is not to work out where these places are, but to recognize that we're to be sent north, south, east, west, to the extremities, the remotest parts of the earth, to the coastlands far away. Do you see? What are we to do? Well, we're to find people. We're to meet people. We're to connect with people. People of religion or people of no religion. Because whatever religion these nations had or didn't have, Isaiah is making it clear that what they need is the knowledge of the one and only true and living God. I'm going to send you to all these nations far away. that have not heard my fame or seen my glory. And as I send you, you shall declare my glory among the nations. The great task of the sent ones is to take this glorious revelation of God's fame, to lead people to an experiential sight of God's glory. That's the reason behind this missionary mandate. It's Isaiah reminding us, as we often need reminding, sadly is the case, that the gospel is a missionary gospel because it comes from a missionary God. And here we are reminded, as throughout the Bible, that the goal of missions is the glory of God, that they may see my glory. You see, evangelism is not a chore. Evangelism is not even a task. Evangelism at heart is an act of worship. Do you notice who the sent people are? In verse 18, they're the people who've seen the glory of God for themselves, and they're to take it, verse 19, and declare the glory of God that they've seen themselves to those who haven't. It's an act of worship. The application and the challenge to us are clear, aren't they? If we are those who've been gathered together under the sight of the cross, the glorious cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, if we've been gathered by this glorious gospel, by definition, those who are gathered are also sent. The New Testament word for the church is ecclesia. It simply means gathered. But the gathered are called to be apostles, small a, witnesses, small w. Sent out. We gather for worship and teaching and learning. We depart to take the glory of God to those around about us. And as Jesus gives that great commission to his disciples, so Isaiah gives the same commission, the sent ones. As we move on, the language of verse 20 speaks of sacrifice, doesn't it? And they shall bring, those who are sent out, shall bring with them all your brothers from the nations as an offering to the Lord. Just like the Israelites bring their grain offering. Now, the picture that Isaiah is painting is fairly clear, really, when we stop to think about it. It's a picture of harvest, isn't it? Just like you bring your grain offering, just like you bring your harvest festival gifts, we're going to bring people. We're going to declare the glory of God. Some of them are going to believe. Some of them are going to become your brothers and sisters in Christ. And we're going to draw them together to this great final finishing worship service for all eternity. They're going to be gathered like a grain offering to the house of God on God's holy mountain. The New Testament often speaks, doesn't it, in harvest terms. Jesus has parables about harvest. Jesus and the apostles speak of harvest as the way that we live our Christian lives. It's a well-known image. And Isaiah's right on board with it as well. Of course, there's some slightly odd means of transport, aren't there? You seen that? Horses, chariots, litters. Cats and dogs, that, isn't it? Can you imagine riding to the holy mountain of Jerusalem on back of a chihuahua? Maybe not. Mules, dromedaries, there's the camels, they're there again. Not did they bring the wise men from the east on camels, perhaps? Who knows? But they're here today, aren't they? Dromedaries, we think, what's all that about? Well, it's picture language, isn't it? It might be literal, it might not. But the issue is for us to recognize that nothing and no one will thwart God's great ingathering of his people. No distance will be a problem. No difficulty of transport will be a problem. If it takes camels, if it takes mules, whatever it takes, God will bring about this great ingathering of his people. Because this missionary God is also a successful God. The gospel will be successful. And the promise is that they'll be brought intimately and safely into the very dwelling place of God. All those promises will be fully realized. And you notice that it's a very inclusive gathering. People from all over the globe. Now, your brothers. I'm sure I'm allowed some license. And your sisters. From all nations. Not just those with Jewish ancestry, but Gentiles too, from faraway lands, from every kindred, nation, tribe, and tongue. Perhaps what's even more surprising, if not shocking, to the people of Isaiah's day, is that sacrifice gives way to servanthood in verse 21. And in fact, some of these Gentile peoples from all over the globe, some of them are going to be called into the priesthood and to be act as Levites in the temple of God. Whoa, said the Jews. Hold on a minute. Only those from the right line can be Levites, can't they? Not in this gospel community, they can't. You've got to be born in the tribe of Levi to be a Levite, haven't you? Not in this gospel community, you don't. Here are servants drawn from all over the globe because, you see, the gospel that comes on equal terms to all results in equal privileges for all. The middle wall of partition, writes Paul to the Ephesians, has been smashed. Here are servants in this worshipping community. And from servanthood we move in verse 22 to security. Do you see that? Those who are Levites and priests, they'll gather in this new heavens and this new earth that I will make, says God. It shall remain before me, says your Lord. So shall your offspring and your name remain. Here is this eternal security. God is making this place. And if God makes it and God sustains it, then it will remain. It'll not crumble. It'll not fail. It'll not fold. It'll not get past its sell-by date. It will remain. Because the God who was and is to come, eternal in his being, no beginning, no end, the cosmic Alpha and Omega, he is the one who makes, sustains, and remains. God states his commitment, and God stakes his covenant promises based on his own eternal character. What security is that? Eternal permanence, eternal assurance, eternal security. No fear of what might happen. No fear of who might vote for what. No suggestion that somebody will change their mind somewhere down the line. No, because the promise that God made way back to Abraham in Genesis chapter 12, the promise of a people, a land, and a blessing, is now coming to its full realization as a named people in a glorious new land under the eternal enjoyment and blessing of God is brought into reality. What security? No wonder the image climaxes in celebration. Look at verse 23. You're secure, you're safe, you're serving under the sign and the sent ones. What a celebration. It begins with C, not S. That's a fail, isn't it? Never mind. Sounds like S. From new moon to new moon, from Sabbath to Sabbath, all flesh shall come to worship before me, declares the Lord. Here's this great gathering. And what are they doing? They're celebrating. All is joy. All is hope, all is reality, every promise fulfilled. And Isaiah gives us this sense of by picking two feasts. He picks a feast that happens every week, Sabbath, and a feast that happens every month, a new moon. Well, what's the picture we're supposed to grasp? We're supposed to grasp the picture of continuity alongside regularity. One is monthly, one is weekly. All sense of mourning and sadness has gone. Every tear has been wiped away, remember? All sadness and doubt and fear and confusion and wondering if it's really real, that's all given way to continuous and eternally present joy. What a wonderful celebration brought about by a wonderful transformation, brought about by the transforming power of the gospel. Look, we haven't got time to look at it all in detail, but if you were to go back to the very beginning of the book of Isaiah, chapter 1, we didn't even look at it in our little series, but hey, read it for yourself. Go back to chapter 1, and you'll find that God speaks to his people and says, do you know what? You keep coming for your Sabbath celebrations, and you keep coming for your new moon celebrations. Exactly the same thing that's talked about here. And he says, do you know what? I hate it. Whoa, a bit strong. Read it for yourself. Chapter 1, verse 12. I hate your false, routine, hypocritical, heart a million miles away worship. Don't come. Don't bother. That's not the sort of celebration I'm going to take any interest in. You're going to pray. You're going to cry out and repeatedly and regularly, and I'm not going to listen. Indeed, even when God challenges and rebukes his people through their false hypocritical worship, even in chapter 1 and verse 18, 19, 20, he says, look, put aside the hypocrisy. Let's have a sit down and a chat. Come, let us reason together, says the Lord. Let's just work this through, shall we? Your false, hypocritical, mere religiosity is doing you no good. What you need is your sin-stained lives, red as scarlet, to be made white as wool. That's what you need. And you know what, says God? I'm going to take 66 chapters to prove to you that's exactly what I'm going to do. Back in chapter 1, he lays down the challenge. Come on, let's work this through. In chapter 66, have you been with me? We've worked this through. Look how it works. I will be your God. You will be my children. The punishment that should have fallen upon you, I will take in the person of my son. The hope that you thought you had and came crashing down, I will renew in the person of my son. All your own righteousness that you thought would work it out for you, he found out they were filthy rags. Here's a righteousness you cannot earn, you don't deserve, you can't buy, but I'm giving you anyway. Here are you, some tinpot little nation, everybody laughing at you, superpowers taking you over. There'll come a day when people from every kindred, nation, tribe and tongue will run with you to the Savior. What a transformation from chapter 1 to chapter 66. From Genesis to Revelation. From a curse-ridden garden to a holy, glorious city. This is the gospel. This great celebration. What a great way to end. What a finish. Thank you so much, Isaiah, for this brilliant description. A joyful, lively, worshipping, worldwide community gathered together, acceptable to the Lord in his sight, living holy lives, revived in heart and soul, renewed for great gospel work, rejoicing with joy unending. The gospel according to Isaiah from chapter 40, verse 1 to chapter 66, verse 23. What a finish. What a prompt for us to stand and to sing in worshipful response. Why don't we stand and sing? Hold on a minute. What's this? There's a 24th verse. Whoa. And they shall go out and look on the dead bodies of the men who have rebelled against me. For their worm shall not die, their fire shall not be quenched, and they shall be an abhorrence to all flesh. Oh, Isaiah, what have you done? Why is this here? Why didn't you just put your pen down at the end of verse 23? A worshipping, celebrating, acceptable people before God. What a great finish that would be. Why is this? We don't need this, do we? Rebellion? Eternal death? Abhorrence? Is that the way to finish a great book on the gospel? Come on, Isaiah. Why don't you just rub that bit out? Save that for somebody else's letters or prophecies. It fit nicely in Lamentations. No, verse 24 is here. And it brings the gospel of Isaiah to a close on a note of solemnity. You see, it describes a cemetery outside of the city. There's no cemetery in the city. There's no death. But it describes for us, doesn't it? You can read it as well as I did. Of those who are saved and secure in the Lord going out of the city to visit this cemetery. And there they look at the horror from which they have been rescued. You see, rejoicing in salvation includes remembering the day of vengeance. Those who have heard God's warnings, but neither listened nor called out for grace, rather they've deliberately and willfully rebelled and closed their own minds and chosen their own way, find that they have chosen a road to hell. You see, the gospel according to Isaiah, which is the gospel of God, is a gospel that contains no idle threats. Back in chapter 66 and verse 15 to 16, we read of the horror of God's judgment, but the reality of it also. A solemn reality. You see, the promise of God to save and the promise of God to judge come from the same promise-keeping God. He is good and upright and faithful and true to all his words. And it is the lot of those who willfully and deliberately rebel and reject this offer of life to live a life of endless corruption under the endless fire of divine holiness. The most loving man who ever walked our planet, the Lord Jesus Christ himself, confirms what Isaiah says. Read for yourself in Mark chapter 9. Those loving, love-lavished warnings of judgment and hell. The same Apostle John in the book of Revelation that we read from earlier, he sees that same horrific judgment in Revelation chapter 20. Whether it's Isaiah or Jesus or the Apostle John, none of these images are printed and read by us today as a means of gloating. They're not even meant to raise an issue of pity in our hearts. They're rather to do what Isaiah says, to remind us of the abhorrence of life lived without God. They're most supposed to shock us and surprise us by picturing something repellent and revolting. Not that the people are repellent and revolting, but that the consequence of sin is repellent and revolting. The wages of sin and the fruit of rebellion are horrific. That's why this is here. Not to gloat, but to motivate us to love and obedience for the word of God. To assure us that what God says is what God does. He will deal finally and fully with everything that would steal or stain our eternal joy. They're words of great loving warning, solemn as they are, against compromise and complacency. And yet, even as you read these words, rather than getting uptight or upset by them, isn't it a picture of God's glorious grace that with such clarity and compassion, he makes us aware of the folly of our choice to rebel and reject God? This 24th verse doesn't spoil the gospel according to Isaiah. It doesn't spoil our view of heaven. Rather, it completes it. This is good news of salvation to heaven and good news of salvation from hell. And this is good news that demands our attention and demands our response, every one of us. Life has taught us, hasn't it? Even this last brief week, life has taught us how desperately short it is. Life has taught us how desperately fragile it is. So whether it's a football tournament, or running a marathon, or a work of art, or a human relationship, the reality is that it's not how you start, but how you finish that matters. And that great finish is depicted for us in two crystal clear alternatives. One to be avoided at all cost. One to be received at no cost to self, but at great cost to God who offers it to us. And so we have our final summary of this book, and it's short and it's brief, and there's much more that could be said. But here it is, it's these choices that actually you and I have to answer. How will you and I finish then? Will we finish as those who've received this glorious gospel or rebelled against it? Will we be those who've trusted in the Lord and lived or rebel against the Lord and die? Will we be those who've received grace and mercy and forgiveness, or will we be those who receive, because of our rebellion, the wrath and judgment of God? Will we learn now the foolishness of trusting human wisdom? Will we be those, even as God's people, who hear the call to come back to spiritual reality, humbly, contrite obedience before God? He warns us against hypocritical, empty worship, doesn't he? He calls us to faith and obedience and a heart that delights in God and a life that glorifies God. Will we go God's way or will we go my way? A way of no peace or a way of eternal peace? We're reminded in Isaiah chapter 48 and again in 57, there is no peace for the wicked. God says so. There is no righteousness that you can hold up before God of your own that will stand. All your self-righteousness, and mine too, is like a filthy rag. We need another righteousness, a righteousness from God, which He has provided. We need the comfort of the Lord, but the Lord can't and won't comfort rebels. No, rather, we are those who have been commanded to seek the Lord while He may be found. Reminded that though our sins are as scarlet, they can be as white as snow. Being those who will say with Isaiah, "Oh Lord, I will praise you. Though you are angry with me, your anger is turned away and you comfort me. You comfort me with life and heaven." How will you finish then? But not only are we faced with a summary, and with stark choices, we're also faced with a real challenge. A challenge of how we live now. Remember, this book was written for God's people. This book was written to you and to me, if we say we're Christians. For our repentance, for our revival, for our renewal. The challenge given to God's people in Isaiah's day is no different 2,700 years further down the line. And it strikes me that one of our biggest challenges, if not the biggest challenge, that we face as those who are sent out with this glorious gospel message is not really trying to convince people that it's true. It's getting past the malaise of tolerance. You see, when you tolerate anything and everything, as our society seems to be drifting towards, if you tolerate anything and everything, then nothing has any particular relevance if you decide that it doesn't matter to you. I don't know whether you've been faced with this question if you're a Christian here this morning. I've faced it a number of times. You tell people about your Christian faith and they say, "You know what, I'm really pleased for you. That's great, I'm glad for you. I'm glad you found," sometimes they say, "that crutch to lean on," which of course it's not in the sense that they're thinking about it. "I'm glad you found your answer in a bit of religion," which of course is not what we found. We found a relationship with the living God. He's found us, actually, if the truth be told. "I'm really pleased for you, but it wouldn't work for me. I'm really glad you found something, but it's not for me." They tolerate my Christian faith because, as far as they're concerned, it's irrelevant. It just doesn't matter. And yet throughout this week, and even as I'm standing here right now, inside there's a churning going on. How has this gospel become irrelevant? How can you read Isaiah 66 and conclude that this is irrelevant? You're faced with this glorious hope of the gospel, life, heaven. And you're faced with this glorious judgment of the gospel, death and hell. And it's presented to all people in all nations. How on earth, and I mean that reverently, how on this earth have we allowed what is to come in heaven to become an irrelevance? What is it about my lifestyle? You answer for yourself, friend. I'm not giving anybody a guilt trip here. You answer for yourself. How is the way I live my life, claiming to be someone who has seen and received the glory of God in the person and work of the Lord Jesus Christ? How has my lifestyle left those around me shrugging their shoulders in a rebellion of irrelevance? Have we taken the teeth out of gospel proclamation? Have we taken the teeth out of countercultural, radical gospel living? Do my friends at the cricket club, do the neighbours up the street, do the people you and I work with and rub shoulders with, do they know anything of this urgent, passionate, clear, magnetically relevant call of the gospel on their lives? Do they see it from us? Do they hear it from us? That's the challenge, surely. Have we really become those who are happy sitting here as disciples of the Lord Jesus Christ, but with no sense that we should be disciple-making disciples of the Lord Jesus Christ? What have we done to this gospel? How should you respond in the light of this solemn celebratory description? Surely we should respond in repentant and dependent prayer. Surely the task before us is a task that must drive us to our knees. Surely our response is to cry, Lord, from cowardice defend us, from lethargy awaken us. Send us on thine errand to labor for thy sake and for thy glory. And surely the call is for you and I to return to that very sign where we started, the sign of the body and blood of our Lord Jesus Christ, to return to the foot of the cross, to stand again in the shade and the shadow beneath the cross of Jesus. For there we remember all that Christ did to finish this rescue on our behalf and on behalf of those to whom we are sent. Here is a finish that speaks of servanthood and security and celebration, but speaks with equal solemnity. You might wish verse 24 wasn't there, but it is. Because the glory of God in salvation will be matched and mirrored by the glory of God in vengeance. And all will look and sing to the praise of God. He did what was good and right and just and fair. May God enable us to first receive the glory of God in the person and work of the Lord Jesus Christ, and then as those sent out with a challenge to labor, not for our salvation, but for the glory of his name. Why don't we stand and sing together, and then we'll gather around the Lord's table.